We are in Galatians chapter 5. I am going to ask us to stand together again as we do our Christian calisthenics this morning. Galatians chapter 5. And I wanted to actually have us spend a little bit of time in united prayer for what is going on, continuing to go on in the United States in this racial division that we are experiencing with the recent events in Charlottesville, if you've been following what's going on there. So I'm going to ask if we could just reach across and grab hands as sort of a symbol of our unity with one another and a unified church praying for a world that would be more unified with itself. Father, we are here to stand as a united people. We are not divided by race. We are not divided by gender or socioeconomic. We believe that the blood of Jesus has sought to bring together all peoples. We know that the kingdom age is going to be every tribe and tongue. But our hearts ache for the division that is in the United States of America. The division that's in our world, especially around race right now. And so, Father, we want to stand against that and for the cause of the kingdom and the greater good. Help us to be bigger minded than these things. And we also pray against where there is evil in the world, the devil's devices that is seeking to divide people over race and skin color and ideology. Father, we pray that that evil would be taken down and that the church would stand up and be counted for. That we would always stand as a united people. That our community would be united around race. That we would also then stand in opposition against anything that would come against unity, that we would be conduits of love and freedom and unity. And so, Lord, show us individually and as a church, whole global church, and even the church in the United States, how can we do a better job of being salt and light and demonstrating our love for people of different race and even religion, Lord? That we would be conduits of your free love, your goodness, your grace in the world. So any area in our hearts that's has race divide or bigotry or small-mindedness or anything that's anti-kingdom in us, God, we right now are asking that the enemy would be bound, that our hearts would be whole, and that you would bring shalom to the United States, God. We're tired of this story being told, and we want to be a part of a different story, the story of a people coming together under the banner of Jesus to love the world, to love one another. So we pray for healing where there has been hurt. We pray for unity where there has been division. And we pray for just abundance of love, love that can be felt, love that is demonstrated, love that is real, not pretend love, not just little cliche statements or hashtags on Twitter. But more than that, God, that we would show love to each other, to our neighbor, to our coworker, to our community. Show us as a community how to be community in the place that we live. And how to love people of different ideology and race and background, to appreciate that kind of difference rather than reject and repel it. So God, I pray for forgiveness and healing against the white supremacist group. We pray for, Lord, healing where there is even racism within the black community. And God, we pray against all the hurts and all the misunderstandings and the hatred. And we ask, Father, that you would do what only you can do, that you would be God over this, that you would just come and show up and show us all that you are not white or black or red or yellow. You are God, and you have made us, and you love us, and you delight in our differences, and you delight when the difference comes together and makes up one whole beautiful body. And so, God, we ask now for our hearts and our church community and the community around us that we would learn to love and demonstrate love and just show us how to pray appropriately, God, for this, for some of us, weighs heavy. These are weighty issues, and so we pray against the spiritual forces that are at work, that are evil, and we ask that we would overcome those forces, that the church would never be afraid to go against those things which are evil. Show us how to do that, that the gate of hell would not prevail against a powerful, empowered, spirit-filled church. So God, do your work in us. We pray now as we study the scriptures and even talk about freedom that we have in Jesus and all that is given to us, that we would be able to cross boundaries and go outside of boxes to show that love and grace and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen, 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 amen. All right, Galatians chapter 5. You can sit down. I mean, you can do whatever you want. If you want to twirl around or stand on your hands, be free, be free. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Remember, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that be, I will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Oh, sometimes the Bible. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church to stand firm. That statement could also be translated not just stand firm, but stay where you are. That is, don't be swayed. Don't get pushed around from this place of freedom. Christ has made you free. Stand in freedom. Stand for freedom. Stay where you are. Now, in some contexts, saying stay where you are would be negative. But in this case, Paul is saying, you're in a good place. Stay there. Stay in the good place. You know, there's researchers that have done some interesting research on a psychological mentality that happens to people who have been in prison for elongated periods of time. I had an uncle who unfortunately spent lots and lots of his life doing time in the penitentiary, and he became what they called institutionalized, which meant that for him, life outside of the system was very difficult. Because even when he would be released from his sentence, had served a sentence, when he was out on the outside, he wasn't out on the inside. He was still a prisoner inside. And essentially, what has to happen, the researchers and those who study these things say, is that a person with a prison mentality has got to have some rewiring done in their inner psyche. They have to learn how to live free, not just be free. Because you can release somebody from their prison, but they can live like they're still underneath the tyranny of those bars or the system that they were imprisoned by. And I think the analogy is appropriate, for Paul has come to a church, essentially a group of people like all of us who were imprisoned by something. And becoming free, when Christ sets you free, there's this process of realizing that I am free, but I don't know how to live free. I'm free on the outside. So the gospel is declared over me, but it's going to take me a while to learn how to live like God's free person. And I've got to learn how to stand firm in that liberty and not be, as Paul said, once again, burdened by a yoke of slavery. That's what Paul calls it, a yoke of slavery. Now, the yoke, not that yellow thing of goodness inside of the egg, good but for dipping toast, but this yoke in the first century was a well-known tool for farming, as you know, for putting on an oxen, a beast of burden, and having them pull the plow. It was a load to carry, and it was also a metaphor that the rabbis frequently used, that being a yoke was a body of teachings. And so they would use terminology like the yoke of Torah or the teachings of Torah. That is, someone would be yoked with a set of teachings and they would live by these teachings. And Paul said for the church at Galatia, they were living under what he called a yoke, teachings that brought slavery, imprisonment, being locked up, not free, the opposite of free, slave. Now, the Bible doesn't call us to a life with carrying no yokes or wearing no yokes, but the Bible calls us to carrying the yoke that Jesus came to give us. And so in Matthew chapter 11, you're familiar, Jesus called all who are weary and burdened down to come to him and find rest for their soul. And he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So Jesus is saying, take the yoke of Rabbi Jesus. Take my body of teachings and learn from me, for my yoke is what? Easy. And my is light. An easy and light burden, the very opposite of the thing that the Galatian church and many of us have been burdened by at different points in our life. And Paul is pleading with the church, don't go back to slavery, imprisonment anymore. Be God's free people. Live free. Stand for freedom. Stand in your freedom. Stay where you're at. Don't go backward. Go forward. Keep being free. Don't let the yoke of oppression and slavery come back on you again. And so many times, there is a subtle religious yoke that can sit upon our shoulders. And for those of you who have grown up in church or religion or some system that told you how to be right and who was in and who was out in pleasing God, you understand that subtly, even within Christianity, the religion of greatest freedom, there can come a subtle yoke. And one of the subtle yokes that I became aware of was the idea that I was often being burdened down by my wrong concept of indebtedness to Christ. Now, on one level, like we sing songs, we used to sing it when I was a kid, I'll live for him who died for me. And so kind of this idea in my mind is that Jesus gave it all, so I owe him a huge debt. I owe him everything. Now, on one level, that's absolutely true. But I'll tell you where the subtle yoke comes in. All of a sudden, you become a debtor to God. All of a sudden, you live your life like someone who got a big loan from God, and you are living under the looming shadow that your life is about paying God back. Let's make this clear right now. God did not send his son Jesus to put you in his debt. You are not in God's debt. Here's what happens. If you think you're in God's debt and that in the sense that he's done all this for you and then he's just standing there and going, now what are you going to do to pay me back? Then your mentality gets really weird. You're no longer a child of father. You're an indebted person to a loan officer. And so everything you do is pay him back. Pay him back. I got to pay him back. That's not fatherhood. I mean, by the time all four of my children get out of my house, I will have spent so much money on them. An incalculable amount of money. And the years it's taken off our lives collectively. And all that my wife had to go through just in bearing these children and then having these children and then raising these children. But we're not going to stand over them the rest of their lives and saying, maybe we will, but you know, like, you have no idea how much it cost us to raise you. You owe us. Because that is in a parental mentality. The parental mentality is saying, I love you, and I have done what I've done because I am your father. I am your mother, my wife would say, we are your parents. And this is not a relationship of debt. This is a relationship of love. And so Christian gratitude looks more like worship than it does like work. That's a subtle little nuance. I'm telling you, you can get under that yoke real fast. I lived under it early on because there was something inside of me that says, I don't think you're just supposed to get something free, no free grace, so that I should be, suddenly now I'm in God's debt. But God never asked us to view our relationship with Him that way. I mean, how free are you in living when you feel this looming debt over your life all the time? Because you know what? It's never going to be enough. Because don't be ridiculous. You could never pay God back. Therefore, He said, that's just not the relationship. And oftentimes for me, that subtle, sneaky legalism, that bondage, that yoke comes back again. And Paul says, don't go back to that. You know, there's a view in theology, which I really like. It's called the Christus Victor view. Anybody heard that atonement view before? And really the beauty of the idea is the idea that Jesus is our warrior king. And what the warrior king has done is that we were a people in a hostage situation. We were in bondage. We were in slavery. We were hostages to sin and the devil and death. And Jesus, our warrior king, did like a SEAL Team 6 move, right? He moved in and He came in where we were in a hostage situation. And He pulled us out and rescued us out at loss of His own life to get us out. And our gratitude toward one who does something like that for us, like if you had ever been in a hostage situation, the officer or the Navy SEAL or whoever it was that rescued you, you can't pay them back. There isn't a dollar amount. You cheapen it by trying to put a dollar amount on what they did. All you can do is say, I am so thankful for the life you've given me back. So Christian gratitude is more like worship than it is like work. But you can get it really twisted. And Paul is coming to the church and saying, don't twist this thing. And so he talks about consequences of going back under a yoke of slavery. Because listen, there are consequences for going back to this way of thinking about your relationship to God, to Jesus. One is, verse 2, notice he says, if you go back to circumcision, trying to follow the law, trying to be this kind of person, Christ will be of no value to you. Now, I don't know about you, does that hit you? If you try to live in this indebtedness where you're trying to pay God back all the time, trying to live under the law, Paul says, then Christ is of no value to you. In other words, you trust your works and your righteousness, and therefore Christ isn't valuable anymore. You don't need a Savior when you can save yourself, when you're going to try to pay Him back. I think one of the great illustrations for that is Luke chapter 23. You remember when Jesus is dying, and hung on either side of Him are two convicted criminals, men who were sentenced to die, hanging on crosses on Jesus' right and on His left. And on one side of Jesus is the criminal who's got nothing but a mocking spirit about him. And he's like, are you the Son of God? And if you were, why don't you just prove yourself right now and save yourself and us? I mean, just show that you're God. The other criminal, as you remember that story, says to that man, he rebukes that man and says, you and I, we're both here because we know what we've done. We deserve to be dying on a cross. He has done nothing. And then he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In those statements, this man hanging on the cross, this thief, this criminal, is acknowledging Jesus' value. And Jesus turns to that man and says, I tell you this truly today. You will be with me in paradise. It's amazing. You think how close in proxy were those two men. Just inches away from the same Savior, one values Jesus and the other man does not. And Paul is saying that when you go back to that old way of thinking, that old yoke of slavery, Christ is of no value to you. Now, I don't know any of us who are here this morning that would say, yeah, I agree, man. Like, Christ is of no value to me. Probably didn't come to a church called Emmaus of Jesus Church if you don't value Jesus. That's why it's so sneaky and subtle. because by the way you act and behave and try to receive righteousness, you can say with your actions and your mentality that I don't value Jesus. In other words, I've got this, Lord. I can do this on my own. And Jesus is like, look, I came to do this on your behalf, to do what you could not do. And to try to live or work around that, you make Christ of no value. But then he sort of puts it in even further in verse 3. He says, not only is this an issue, Christ is no value, but then he says, I declare to you, every man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, most of us are aware of the Ten Commandments. That there's those are pretty steep and heavy. But there's actually 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant. And so to say that you're going to obey one part, you have to obey all of it. Because the law is sort of like an all or nothing deal. There's actually a guy who did this really interesting social experiment. He called it his year of biblical living or something like that. He wrote a whole book on it. For 1 year, this is a Jewish atheist dude, so not even Jesus follower. But for 1 year, he tried to follow the Bible, specifically the Mosaic Law, for 1 year. He actually stoned somebody. He had little pebbles in his, he found out they were an adulterer, and he just started chucking rocks at him. Like, he was like wearing the right clothes and not eating pork, and he had like little, you know, prayer knots tied around the hem of his garment. He did the whole thing for 1 year. And you realize how stringent the law is. And Paul is saying, okay, if you don't know this already, if you do just one, you're obligated to all. Because if that's the game you want to play, if you just want to live by the law and find your justification by the law, then to do one, you're obligated to do all. Because they all hinge on themselves. Well, it'd be like this. Let's just say I get in my car and I start driving through downtown Raleigh. And I just want to see how fast my car can go. And so I just punch it. And I'm downtown Raleigh, you know, it's like food trucks are going on down there. People are walking aimlessly through the streets as they do. They think that they're the only ones there, right? And I'm just 60 miles, 70 miles, 80 miles an hour, 150 miles an hour because my car's bad. And I'm driving through town, right? And a police officer sees what I'm doing and pulls me over. And I know what I've done. I mean, I know I did it. I know it was wrong when I was doing it. He pulls me over. And I decide, you know, I'm gonna start telling him what a good guy I am. So he comes up, you know, probably furiously with his gun drawn, endangering lives. And he starts explaining to me, you know, like I'm in trouble. And I say, officer, listen, look, I am a law-abiding citizen most of the time. I'm pretty much a good guy. I tithe at my church. I go to church most Sundays. I'm actually the preacher, if that makes any difference to you. I have 4 kids. I'm a relatively good dad. I married my wife for 19 years. I'm a decent husband. I normally do all the right things. And I start telling them what a good guy I am and, you know, how I used to help old ladies across the street and all these things about me that, you know, I was citizen of the month at Citrus Elementary School in 4th grade at Miss Gregory's class and, you know, all these things. And you know what the officer's going to say? He's going to say, sign right here, son. Here's your ticket. Right? Because none of those things matter right now. Because what you have done makes you a lawbreaker. Even though you did all this good for 39 years of your life, never did something like this, this one moment obligates you to the whole law. You are now a lawbreaker. You officially have a record. You didn't have a record, but now you have a record. Because you tried to live by the law, you will be ultimately, morally on the hook to keep all of it. But then even more, Paul noticed verse 4 says, if you try to be justified by the law, here is another steep consequence. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. This word in verse 4, to be fallen away, is interesting. Because it doesn't mean what we often think it means. I mean, if I told you that I know someone who's fallen from grace, I think our assumption would be they did something morally wrong, and we would say they fell from grace. But that's not the way Paul is using this term here, this concept. This fallen away is actually to lose one's grasp on something. It's what Paul is saying is that you have let go of Father's hand. You let go of Father's hand, you just see a picture of a child holding Father's hand and letting go of Father's hand to go off and do life on their own. And what Paul is saying is when you choose to be justified by your behavior and your religion, you let go of Father's hand, and in that way, you fall from grace. So this isn't a moral fall from grace. This is a religious fall from grace. How many sermons have you heard about how religious people fall from grace? It's mostly about all the moral do's and don'ts and don't fall from grace. But what Paul is saying is that if you choose to go somewhere outside of Jesus, to trust someone other than Jesus, you become a self-reliant moralist. And, you know, people don't live outside of the kingdom because they're so sinful that Jesus can't handle their sin. I mean, how many of you know that there really isn't a sinner that Jesus can't redeem? There isn't a category of sin that Jesus can't handle. There isn't an extreme case where God's like, yeah, that one and that one. No, that one's too far gone. You know why people miss out on the kingdom? Is because they cannot bring themselves to be humbly in the grace of God, to receive the grace of God. That self-reliance, they go to church, live by a moral checklist, rely on themselves, and miss out on Jesus and rely on themselves, and they have fallen from grace. So the exhortation is, don't let go of his hand. Hold on to Father. Now Paul tells us then what following Jesus then ought to look like. What does it look like to not live in the category of those who are under a yoke of slavery? Well, three things I just want to point out to you briefly in verses 5 and 6. The first one regarding the life of faith, the life that we should be living, the life that's free from the yoke of slavery. Number one, the life of faith is a life by the Spirit. Can you say amen to that? Verse 5, through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith a righteousness for which we hope. This is living by the presence and the power of the Spirit in you. This is the idea that God's life is in you. That to really believe that God's life is in you. It's like, you know, when I was living in Southern Oregon for some time, there was a river in Southern Oregon that we used to go rafting down called the Rogue River. And the Rogue River is awesome. It's a beautiful river. And I love river rafting. There's just nothing like it. But when you go rafting, like, you know that you're not in the river to control the river because you can't. You're not in the river to try to create any kind of momentum. The river has its own current and momentum. And so your job is to go with the energy and the flow of the river. Because the river is going somewhere. And if you get in it, you go where it takes you. And it's a fun ride, but the worst thing you can try to do is fight the current of the river. It's the most difficult way to be in a river that flows and is strong like that. And in that sense, when we live lives of the Spirit, let me just tell you this already, the Spirit's already going somewhere. He's not waiting for you to direct him. He's not saying, so like you tell me your plan and then I'll see if I can sort of like fit in and give you the energy to your plan. We get in the river and say, Spirit, where are you headed? I'm going with you. I want to be on this ride. I want to live in the river. Life in the river is an easy life of relaxedness and not a life of slavery and striving. But what it is a life of surrender. It's a life of saying, okay, I had an agenda, but I get in this river. And when I get in this river, my agenda goes to the wayside. Anyone who lives a life of faith must live a life in the river. A life in the Spirit. A life that says, I'm free to go where God wants me to go, to do what God wants me to do, to be what God wants me to be. And so I throw out all my agendas. And I quit fighting the direction of the Spirit. Some of you are so exhausted because you've been fighting your agenda against the Spirit's agenda. Easiest thing for you to do, hard and easy, is to just release your agenda and get in the river of God and say, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to be? I've completely released and relinquished the control I thought I had on my life. And if you're a control freak, that's hard. If you're self-reliant, that's difficult. But let me tell you, you haven't lived the Christian life until you have released yourself to the flow of the river of God. Secondly, the life of faith is a life of expectation. Verse 5, again, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Paul is essentially saying, we don't work for righteousness, we wait for it. He's speaking of a future righteousness. What he's saying is, God has an idea of what he is making in you, and you have no idea how wonderful and amazing you're going to be. Even those of you who, like me, feel painfully average. You don't need to lift your hand, but some of us go, uh-huh. You know what it's like to be painfully average? I was like C's and B's my whole life, right? I made the team, but I wasn't like starting or scoring touchdowns guy. Was just kind of right there in the middle. Like not flunking out, but definitely like not homecoming king and, you know, captain of the varsity football team scoring all the touchdowns. Not that guy. Not the guy with all the money or the fame or all of that. And so this whole like way that we see ourselves now can often throw us off into knowing that future righteousness is promised to us, that God is making something tremendous. No average people are in this room right now. There is no such thing as average in the kingdom of God. I think C.S. Lewis probably said it the best in Weight of Glory when he talked about our future glory being, we will either be becoming immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. He said, there are no average people. Even the most boring person you've ever met, that person is either headed for a destiny that's going to make them an immortal horror, something you would see only in a nightmare, or of an everlasting splendor. Someone, if you saw them now, you'd be tempted to worship. There are no average people. So the people that we're around, the people that we interact with, there's no average people. Every one of you has got a sacred, beautiful destiny. What God is doing, what God is making is going to be amazing. You won't even recognize yourself. You wouldn't even recognize yourself. And that is all Paul's saying. This is what's coming. This is what God is doing. This is the future hope. The life of faith says this isn't it. If you think that the life that you're currently in, the years you've been on the earth, and however many more you get is all there is, then you won't live with the hope of future righteousness. The hope of future righteousness is that God is starting something with me now that's growing inside of me. And eventually, I'm going to fully become and be realized into what God has made. And in that, I become God's beautiful creation. And Paul says, that's the life of faith, that it is God doing something in you. So the life of faith is a life by the Spirit. The life of faith is a life of expectation, hoping for future righteousness. And then third and finally, the life of faith has a particular currency. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That's Paul way saying, it's not about being a Jew, circumcision, or being a non-Jew, uncircumcision. But this is the kingdom value. These things, these religious things have no value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The currency of the kingdom is what? Faith expressing itself through what? How do you express your faith? By love. Currency is important. I've only been to 5 countries. USA, Canada, Mexico, Paris, but only in the airport. Charles de Gaulle. And Africa. But I know enough, just having been outside of the country just a little bit, that currency is important. So let's just say I was going to Africa, West Africa, and I took the pesos I got from Mexico, and I took them to West Africa. There I am in Burkina Faso in that wild, crazy marketplace, and I'm looking to buy some things. I want to buy a drum. I want to buy an African t-shirt, you know, the whole thing you do when you're an American in Africa. And so I reach in my pocket, and I pull out my pesos to pay the guy, and he says to me in French, which I don't speak, your currency is not good here. These pesos, they don't belong here. What you need is West African CFA. Wrong currency. You can't get anywhere. You can't buy a loaf of bread with those pesos. Not because the pesos hold no value, but they don't hold value in that particular country. And if you traveled a bit, you know there's always this constant need of currency exchange. Well, a lot of people are living the Christian life with the wrong currency. You're trying to live in the kingdom without kingdom currency. Kingdom currency is faith expressed by love. That is what kingdom air tastes like. That's what kingdom air feels like. That's what kingdom currency is. It's faith expressed by love. Love is actively doing for one another. Love is first of all, experiencing the love of God, having love for God, and then living that out to your fellow man. It's all encapsulated in faith, demonstrated by love. But kingdom living we can often mistake it for moral direction. That is the do's and the don'ts and the rights and the wrongs. But kingdom living isn't moral direction, it's moral dynamic. It's fueled and empowered by genuine love. So love then becomes a power and motivator to fulfill God's will, the love of God that overflows from us. That's the kingdom currency. So if you're concerned about one thing in your life, be concerned about love. How is love being demonstrated through and in my life? Because that's what counts in the kingdom. Now, we can't neglect the finale here in this part of Paul's letter because Paul's angry. You have an angry pastor, Paul. He's angry. He's angry and he sees what's happening to the Galatian brothers and sisters, and he expresses his anger through several strong statements. So let's track these. He says, first of all, verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Somebody's ripped you off. Somebody cut in front of you in the race. Then he says again, another angry sort of statement about these Judaizers. A little yeast, verse 9, works into the whole batch of dough. You've been contaminated. Verse 10, the one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever they may be, will have to pay the penalty. Someone's got to pay for this. Paul's mad. But then, verse 12, of course, the most fierce, at least in our mind, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. How many agree Paul's not too happy here? He's not happy what's going on. But this isn't just an angry rant from a pastor saying, go emasculate yourselves to these Judaizers, these legalizers. But Paul is saying this matters because legalism is so detrimental. To live outside of the grace of God is no small mistake, because who you trust for your righteousness is of infinite importance. Paul's come to free us from the tyranny of trusting anyone other than Jesus. And so all throughout Galatians, Paul threads this illustration of our life outside of Christ as those who were imprisoned. Chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. Chapter 4, verse 3. And on, Paul keeps saying, you used to be prisoners. That's why I'm so angry. Because when I met you, you were a prisoner. And then I, by the grace of God, brought you the gospel, which brought you out of the prison of self and sin and Satan and religion. But now you have gone back behind prison bars again. And Paul's saying, somebody came among you and they have cut you off in the race. They have deceived you. They have brought you back into prison. And Paul is coming to reset a free people free. And, you know, I would say this to us this morning, really in conclusion, is that we all were like prisoners in some way, shape, or form, and maybe had expected whatever our life plight was, whatever prison we were in, addiction or depression or loneliness or living under heavy legalistic bondage in a really strict church or whatever prison we were in, maybe we expected that was just our plight. We were going to do life in prison, in that prison. Maybe for a while you didn't even realize you're in prison, but then somewhere along the line you realize, I'm an imprisoned person. And then Christ comes and he makes you free. He frees you from the stuff that used to be imprisoning to you. The problem is that you didn't get free by your own merit or doing. You're not off because of good behavior. You've been set free because of something that you did not do. It's something Christ did. And so the old mentality is there. The old imprisoned and slave mentality. The living a non-free life, a non-kingdom life. And Paul is coming back into our lives to say, don't live like prisoners anymore. Don't be people who are still in your insides, not free like your outsides are, because you become accustomed to prison life. So part of discipleship is learning to live like a free person. And if you can't define what that means, what would it look like for you to live like a free person? Then that's part of your discipleship. You need to catch up. Because you're free. Brothers and sisters, you are free. But if you don't know how to live free, then in some ways you're still a slave. If you're living like a slave, if you're not living on the outside like you are on the, or not living on the inside like you are on the outside, then we need to spend time talking about what a free man or woman in Jesus lives like. Because Christian freedom is being set free and learning how to live free, not having to earn your freedom again. So our aim and goal again is verse 1 of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And I'll just leave you with this. I was reading an old hymn that was written by Charles Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. And he wrote this hymn, and apparently it's called "And How Can It Be?" I had it wrong initially. But just listen to this one line from this as it concerns the freedom that Paul is saying we ought to stand in. Very poetic. Long imprisoned my spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. If you want to be free, it's important that you recognize where you're not. Are you stress-free? Kingdom living would make you stress-free. Are you living with a debted mentality? You owe God? God says, what I did free of charge. Are you free from certain sins or thought patterns that have marred your life and marked your life as mental torment? Are you free from the fear of other people? Are you free from those things which make us slaves? If you're not aware of where you've been enslaved or where you currently are, that may be the first order of business to ask the Holy Spirit, where am I not living as your free person? Where am I not living as you intended for me to live? Where am I bound in slavery? And then we need to begin to gospel ourselves and gospel one another in a gospel that preaches freedom that we need to stand firm in. Where you recognize someone in your life who is not free, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters to preach freedom to them. One of the reasons, though, that I recognize lack of freedom and slavery in someone else is because I know what it's like to be enslaved myself. So when I talk to you about your own slavery, I'm not talking to you as if I have never been enslaved or I'm not currently still dealing with some of that old slave mentality. I'm saying to a fellow person who's been set free, don't live like a prisoner any longer. So pray that God would give you the insight into your own soul to know where there is lack of freedom. Freedom to worship. Freedom to love. Freedom from the past. Freedom from hurts and brokenness. Freedom to express the person that you are. Free to be authentic you. Those are all things that often we get robbed of when the old slave mentality comes. And people came into your life and they try to put you back into a place of imprisonment that Jesus came to set you free from. And you know what? I'm finding this rising sense in my heart to say, I'm not going back. I'm not going back into that. So when I'm around people who are talking old slave talk, I don't want to hear that. They're not going to bring me back into that way of thinking or that way of being. I want to walk as a God's free person. And that's my prayer for us, that we would live the way that the gospel intends for us to live. And know that you got a fighter on your team. Paul the Apostle, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is a fighter for you, fighter for freedom. Gets angry when you're back in bondage. Says, oh, who deceived you? Who cut in on your race? Those agitators, I wish they would emasculate themselves. He's angry, mafia talk, right? He is not happy with anything that steals freedom. So let us be jealous for one another and for our own souls. Because a free church can do lots of good. As enslaved people, though, we limit ourselves by the slavery that Jesus has come to set us free from. Let's stand together and pray.